It's a glad event to celebrate the coming of the Word who made flesh. And the Word made flesh continues to dwell among us primarily through His written Word, primarily through the Scriptures. And last week, I encouraged you, as I encourage myself, to continue in the saving Word. And today, I want to encourage you to be equipped by the inspired Word. And we're considering 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Again, a short text, but very rich indeed. Paul is saying to this young, perhaps somewhat uncertain, young pastor who has been trained from his youth in the Scriptures, he says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord, for your inspired word, which is empowered to equip us to live godly in Christ Jesus. And I pray that you'd help us to understand that and even to see and rejoice in the glories of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you noticed that God has a way of calling us to do things we simply can't do? Have you noticed that? And when He calls us to do those things, we tend to say, "No, no thanks, can't do it." That is one of God's ways. He calls us to do things we can't do. Moses, "I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to speak to him, and I want you to lead my people out of bondage." "I can't do that. I'm not a speaker," Moses said. "Go send someone else." That was his answer. Gideon, "I want you to go in your strength and deliver my people." Gideon was hiding out at that moment. And Gideon said, "Oh, me? I can't deliver Israel. I'm from the puniest tribe and the smallest family in Israel." No. "Jeremiah, I have a mission for you. I want you to go to a stiff-necked people who won't listen to you, and I want you to boldly declare my covenant to them." "Lord, I'm a youth. I don't know how to speak. I can't do that." And Jonah, at first, didn't even bother arguing. He just voted with his feet and took off in the opposite direction of where he was to go. Interestingly enough, God's word prevailed eventually in all of them, which it always does. But you see my point? He calls us to do things we can't do, and we say no. And so we come to Timothy, this young pastor, and Paul has told him, "I guarantee you, you'll be persecuted if you're faithful, and I'm going to send you to difficult people in difficult times." And we don't have a quote from what Timothy said, but the way Paul's writing to him, he must have said something like, "I can't do that. I'm young. I have a weak stomach. I don't like conflict. I can't do this," he said. What is God calling you to do that you can't do? Is He calling you to live purely as a single person in a sensual world? Is He calling you to be a faithful man or woman of God in a godless, soulless corporation that you work for? Is He calling you to love a sometimes difficult spouse or difficult children or difficult parents? Don't we do the same? I can't do this. I can't do this. You're asking too much. And God gives the same answer to us that He gave to all those saints before who felt the same way we did. And the answer he gives to Timothy is he points them to the sufficiency of his word. It says, Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God, and it will equip you and make you competent for every good work. And Paul is speaking specifically to Timothy as a pastor, as a man of God, and yet, by good and necessary inference, I think it applies to every person, man, woman, child, seeking to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. So, what I invite you to see with me today are four glories of Scripture. Perhaps we could call them virtues or values, but let's call them glories of Scripture. And I'm going to use classic words that have been used throughout the history of the church that are embedded in this passage. I want you to come and see with me the necessity of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, and then the sufficiency of Scripture. And the active word in all of these is that we're to rely on these things. We're to rely on the necessity of the Scriptures, the inspiration, clarity, and the sufficiency. So, first then, we must rely on the necessity of Scripture. I'm cheating a little bit. This is not so strongly made in the verses I just read to you. Actually made perhaps a little more strongly in the verses I read last week. But remember, Paul reminded Timothy of how he'd known the Scriptures from childhood, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, last week I said to you that normally God uses human means in teaching us the Scriptures. That's normal. There are exceptions to that. But there's no exception to the fact that God always uses His Word in converting and sanctifying a Christian. There are no exceptions to that. You may not have heard a sermon. Maybe you didn't have a minister. You didn't even have Christian friends, but somehow, somewhere, a verse from Sunday school or a verse from a Christmas carol or something, God stuck that in your soul and saved you. Never has anyone been saved. I say never. Apart from the seed of God's Word. So we see the necessity of Holy Scripture. I once read a book called The Birth, Care, and Feeding of the Local Church. Well, what I'm talking about right now is the birth, care, and feeding of the Christian soul. And God doesn't simply convert us or save us with His Word, and then leave us alone until He comes again, but rather He nourishes us and feeds us and enables us to grow by His Word. Job has a magnificent statement about the necessity of Scripture. Now, this was a suffering man, not an armchair theologian. Remember that. Job 23, we have Job saying this: I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Isn't that a powerful statement about the necessity of Scripture? Most of us are pretty fond of food, right? We like food. We have a close personal relationship with our food. We would not like to think about doing without it. It is necessary, is it not? Normally, of course, it is. Job says there's something more necessary than that. It's God's Word. I have esteemed it more, the words of His mouth more than my portion of food. Behold, the absolute necessity of Scripture. If you got the proverbial deserted on a desert island question, and you could only have a couple of things, I hope the first one would be, I want my Bible with me. I want the Holy Scripture with me. It is essential to salvation and to sanctification. And especially the preaching of the Word. I'm not talking about this week, Lord willing. Next week, I'm going to emphasize the glory of preaching and the necessity of preaching for the growth of our souls. But listen, again, the necessity of Scripture. Listen to what Paul says, and I can relate to this because he's saying farewell to beloved elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And I think about that with a beloved congregation. And Paul has warned them of the coming of false teachers. And that's always a threat. That's not an alarmist thing. That's a reality of what happens in the life of the church. And Paul says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He doesn't say, I'm entrusting you to your religious experiences. I'm entrusting you to those Christian concerts. That's what I want you to do. I'm instructing you to all those podcasts and blogs, all of which have their place. I'm not against any of them, don't get me wrong. But notice what he says. I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. If you believe that and hold to that, you'll be fine as a church. You will be. See and behold the necessity of Scripture. Young people, you're growing up in a Christian home, and I'm sure I hear from parents sometimes you kind of grumble about, why does it have to be the Bible all the time? Why do we always have to read the Bible and talk about Scripture? Listen to me. I know your friends are vitally important to you. They shape you in profound ways so much that it scares parents that your friends are so influential. That's why parents are so protective of that. I exhort you to make the Bible your BFF. I'm serious about that, because this will never let you down. You make God's word your best friend forever, like young Timothy did, and you'll be fine. And the necessity of Scripture, by the way, means we need the whole of Scripture. Be careful of those cherry-picking devotionals. I know some people like devotionals where you read one verse a day and then mostly it's the thought from the author. And don't get me wrong, if that's all you can do, I'd rather you read one verse of Scripture than no verses of Scripture. Don't get me wrong. But cherry-picking devotionals won't give you the whole counsel of God. I think your time could be better reading a chapter of Scripture. And then tomorrow, read the next chapter. And then tomorrow, I'm not saying don't read the little devotional, but I am saying we need all of Scripture. Which is why, you know, my preaching, you know, Pastor Bowen's preaching, you know, typically we Reformed guys, we're basically preaching through a book of the Bible. Basically, that's what we do. And that's a safeguard for you. And it's a safeguard for us, because if you let us, we'll just cherry pick stuff. We'll just pick the stuff we like. We'll pick the interesting stuff. We'll ride our hobby horses. But if you have integrity and you're preaching through books of the Bible, you got to preach what's in front of you whether you like it or not. And that's a safeguard for the church, because we need the whole counsel of God. And we're bowing to the wisdom of God. He gave us all this stuff for a reason. We need the Old Testament and the New Testament. We need the commandments and the promises. We need the threatenings and the warnings, as well as the assurances and the promises of salvation. Be ready to hear the whole counsel of God. We must rely on the necessity Scripture. We must rely on the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture, says Paul, is breathed out by God. Now, that word has often been translated inspired, and it's a fine word, and it has a great pedigree in the history of theology, and it's fine to speak of Scripture as inspired. The only problem with it is, in our vocabulary, there's so many other things that are inspired, right? Oh, that was an inspired performance. Oh, that was an inspired football game. Oh, she wrote such an inspired poem, and all that kind of stuff. And it's just sort of a subjective, aesthetic sort of thing that kind of detracts then when you say Scripture is inspired. I much prefer this translation, God breathed. Theopneustos. Holy Scripture is breathed out by God. And it makes me think of God breathing into the nostrils of our first parents the breath of life. And that's one of the things that's particularly wonderful about Scripture. In fact, it's really the main thing that's wonderful about Scripture, is that it's not a dead word. God himself comes to us in Holy Scripture. You know, say, oh, where can I find God? How can I have a closer walk with God? Oh, how can I have a closer fellowship with God? It's not going to a play about the Bible or some dramatic event or something else. Go to the Bible. God will meet you there. He's promised to meet you there. That's where he meets us. And in the sacraments, as we've been hearing in Sunday school, and in prayer, yes. But in the Bavinck, one of my favorite theologians, Herman Bavinck, said, Jesus Christ comes to us clothed in Holy Scripture. That's exactly right. My friends, if you tell me you don't have time for the Bible in your life, I'm saying that means you don't have time for the Lord in your life. It's that simple. Because that's where he comes to meet us, in his God-breathed word. And there are a couple of therefores that go along with this that I'll just mention quickly. Because Scripture is God-breathed, therefore it's clothed with divine authority. The Bible is not a book of suggestions. The Bible is a book of thus saith the Lord. Spoken in different ways, sometimes poetically, sometimes historically, sometimes an epistle, sometimes a commandment. But still, nonetheless, thus says the Lord, it's a book of divine authority. Calvin said, we owe to Scripture the same reverence that we owe to God. I think that's exactly right. I'm not talking now about if you accidentally drop your Bible on the floor, that somehow that's a great sin. I'm not talking about that. Though I do think we should actually symbolically respect the physical Bible. But the point is, it's the message, it's the words, it's the meaning. We owe the same reverence to the Scriptures that we owe to God. And that's one of the reasons we don't benefit from Scripture as much as we should, is because we don't come to it reverently. Wonderful section in the Shorter Catechism about how to approach Scripture. Go read it. With faith, with self-denial, with reverence. We should approach it in that way. The second, therefore, about Scripture being inspired, not only that it's clothed with the divine authority, but it's clothed with divine truthfulness. You know, it's as old as the Garden of Eden. Satan says, has God really said? Always challenges crop up. Oh, yes, but is the Bible really truthful? There are errors in the Bible, aren't there? There are mistakes and so on. You can cut through all that nonsense. Listen, if the Bible is God-breathed, if God breathes something, can it be erroneous? Can it be false? End of discussion. God cannot lie. Yes, I know there are some issues about sometimes transmission of the Scriptures, and yes, did a word or so get dropped here? So yeah, fine. But the original inspired words of Scripture, God cannot lie. How could they not tell the truth? It's kind of a non-event. And it's really just Satan trying to confuse us. Of course Scripture is without error. And yes, its main emphasis is to make us wise for salvation and to enable us to godly living and to equip us for every good work. But, and it's not mainly a science book, and it's not mainly a mathematical book, and it's not mainly a historical book, but where it touches on science, like creation, for example, it's telling the truth. Where it touches on history, it's telling the truth. If the Bible says in the year that King Uzziah died, which we can date historically, Isaiah had a vision, then you better believe that in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah had a vision. And if the Bible gives us numbers, mathematics, then they're true. It says there are 12 apostles, then there were 12. There weren't 10. There weren't 15. In fact, since we're thinking about the birth of Christ, let me just give you one wonderful example of that from Luke, who's such a careful writer. I just think this is great. This just shows us that the Bible's not written as sort of a la-la land, Wizard of Oz, fairy tale kind of book, but right down here in the world. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Notice how Luke is so careful. If he was not telling the truth, somebody could go check that out and say, wait a minute, that wasn't the first census. No, it wasn't during Caesar Augustus. Luke says, I know exactly what I'm talking about. Here's my history. Here are my dates. It's true. You can count on it. Chapter 3 of Luke. In the 15th year, not the 14th year, not the 10th year, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his Philip and his brother Philip, tetrarch, the region of Etruria, Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. He's given us history here. In fact, there have been critics who've said, oh, wait a minute, what is that tetrarch? Wait a minute, there was no tetrarch. Well, do a little more study, and you find out Luke knows exactly what he's talking about. He nails it. That's the kind of thing I mean. that if God breathed it, it can't be false. So behold the glory of the necessity of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. Now, we also have to rely on the clarity of Scripture. And Paul doesn't use exactly that word here, but it's what I mean when he says that Scripture is profitable. It's useful in our lives. Well, with my small mind, if it's useful, then that means it has to be clear. I would say right next to the authority of Scripture being attacked by Satan, I would say the clarity of Scripture is attacked. Oh, you can prove anything you want from the Word. Oh, anybody can prove anything they want. No, they can't. Not if they come reverently and study it in the way that it's given and pay attention to words and grammar and context. No, you cannot. I'm sorry, you cannot prove anything you want from the Bible. People say, well, wait a minute. Christians disagree on things. We're talking about baptism in Sunday school. Yes, there are issues about which Christians of good faith can disagree, but I would say one side is wrong. Maybe in heaven we'll find out who is right. But yes, there are issues we can't seem to resolve, but that doesn't mean Scripture is not clear in what it says, and especially in making us wise for salvation and pointing out to us what a godly life is. And Scripture is clear. It has to be clear if it's going to teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us in righteousness. The Short Catechism asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Wonderfully concise answer. The Scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what our duty is before God, concerning God. That's basically what Scripture teaches us. It shows us who God is. It's God speaking to us. It's God revealing himself. It's God testimony about himself, which is why if we're going to know God, we've got to get into the Bible. And it also tells us what our duty is. Oh, what a dirty word today. Isn't that bad? Nobody wants to have duty anymore. Oh, as if that takes away from Christianity. But if it's a loving, wise God who's giving us our duty as part of our working out of our salvation, shouldn't we embrace that and be thankful for it and be so glad that God tells us what our duty is? I'm thankful that he tells us what our duty is. Calvin said that Scripture is God baby talking to us. And that implies, again, that it's clear that God is speaking gently to us. He knows our weakness. He's not speaking to us in a language we can't understand. He's not speaking to us in esoteric concepts that we can't understand. He's not speaking to philosophers. Well, he is, if they'd listen. But he's speaking to folks like us, everyday people. The clarity of Scripture, because it's useful. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, the word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. It's not a darkness. It's not a net to tangle up. It's not a volleyball that we debate back and forth across the net. No, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Go to God's word believing that it's clear. And with humility and with prayer and with patient study, you can learn truly about God. And you can learn truly about what our duty is and what he would have us to do. Behold the glory of the necessity of Scripture, its inspiration, its clarity, and finally, its sufficiency. The result of all this to, again, fear and trembling young Timothy, and to us, fear and trembling with the tough callings that we have sometimes, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. There are, I have a collection of first century documents that are word studies parallel to the Bible that sometimes really give a great insight into how words were used. Well, one of those documents talks about an oil press, okay? And the writer describes the oil press with these same words. Competent, and he says this about the oil press. It's in working order and completely furnished. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. That's what he's saying to us. Through the Scriptures, your life can be in working order and completely furnished with all you need. A modern example might be your car mechanic calls you up after he's worked on your car and says, you know, you're good to go. Got it fixed. Got the parts you need. It's all tuned up. It's ready to go. God's saying that about life. Through the Scriptures. Your prayerful, humble reception of the Scriptures. God gives you everything that you need. I love the fact that John Bunyan, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, in the House of Interpreter as a picture of the minister. And one of his descriptions is that the best of books is in his hands. The best of books was in his hands. The best of books, God's word, is sufficient for the godly life in Christ Jesus and for the good works he calls you to do. In the 1970s, I was doing campus ministry, and I was thinking about going to seminary, and a seminary professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia published a book called Competent to Counsel. This was by Dr. J. Adams. And it was the rather for that time, radical idea that a pastor, through wisdom and growth in grace and knowledge of the Scriptures, was actually competent to counsel his people. Now, does that sound radical to you? Well, as was said of Karl Barth's commentary on Romans, it exploded like a bombshell on the playground of the theologians. This book exploded and still does like a bombshell on the playground of the Christian therapists. I remember having lunch with a senior pastor on a monthly basis, and he was very enamored of Christian therapy and how they work together with the Scriptures. And these folks were deeply offended by Adam's book. It's like their territory was being taken over, you know. For hundreds of years, the church has believed that pastors were competent to counsel their people. And Adams wasn't even saying limiting it to pastors. He was saying that if you've grown in wisdom, if you have godly character, and if you know your Bible, you can give good counsel to your friends. They're your best counselors, is really what he was saying. But now it all has to be professionalized. Now we need a professional to ride in on his way. Now, J. Adams, granted, was a John the Baptist crying in the wilderness, and he really had unkind things to say about Christian therapists, and he really threw them all under the bus and all that. But, you know, he was trying to make a point. And I certainly think there could be a partnership with Christian therapists and pastors, but I'll tell you, if you're a Christian pastor, you try to counsel from Scripture, I have on numerous occasions been patronized by these professionals. Oh, this is way beyond you. You're merely a pastor. What could you possibly know about the soul and about life? And I'm thinking, I might know a little. Maybe a little bit. So I don't see it as a competition or a conflict. And yes, I do know people, and I do think medications have helped them actually live a godly life in Christ Jesus. So I'm not the radical that J. Adams was, but I still think that godly people who've grown in grace, pastors included, are competent to counsel their people. Avail yourself of that resource. I'm supposing that most of you would say amen to the necessity, the inspiration, the clarity, and the sufficiency of the best of books. At least you're not going to disagree in my presence, but you're going to say amen to that. Well, if you would, then I think I've got you. Because I want to ask you, how much time did you spend with the best of books this week? And maybe compare that to how much time you spent with Facebook or Netflix or ESPN, or a romance novel. And I don't necessarily mean just time literally reading and studying, but meditating upon and carrying it with you and saying, well, now, how did what I hear in the sermon, how does that apply this week? And how do I work that out? And how do I improve upon this preaching of the Word and so forth? So I ask you, if you're amening what I'm saying here about Scripture, I'm asking you, how does your life match up to that? And you say, well, I just don't have time, and I really am not a student, and I really don't like to read. So I'm going to say to you, so let me get this straight. You don't have time for a book that God says is necessary, inspired, clear, and sufficient. You just have more important things to do. And what would that be? What would those be? And especially when this book is given to equip you to do those other things. Well, it's not just for church. It's for family. It's for life in the world. It's for singleness. It's for everything you can think of. There's great wisdom here. How can we be equipped to live godly lives in Christ Jesus? It's by relying on this wonderful word that God has given. And because of that word, we can be merry. And we can sing, God rest ye merry. Gentlemen, 2:11, let's close this.